One thing to get in God's word, it's another thing to get God's word in you, amen? And that's what we want to do. So today, you know, Jesus said it. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so every now and then we will take a break from our New Testament studies and revert back into the Old Testament. It is good. It is God's word. And that's what we want to get into today. So we're going to begin the book of Daniel today. And we're going to look at the first four verses in the first Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at four verses today. And the message title is Setting the World Stage. And so let's take our hearts to the throne once again. Father, please just gather the attention of our hearts and minds. Help us not to drift or be distracted, Father, but that we would stay focused on you and learn and receive from you. Father, challenge us, but most importantly, change us. That we be less like who we are and Jesus more like you. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. There are men who make it their life's work to discredit, disprove the Bible. And you should know, as we set our sights on the book of Daniel, that Daniel is one of the books that finds itself in the crosshairs of the critics very commonly. They want you to think that because Daniel, the book of Daniel contains so much prophecy, all of which thus far has been nailed with pinpoint accuracy, they want you to think that it was impossible for Daniel himself, who lived some 600 years before Christ, to have ever written the book. They want you to believe that it was written at a later time. Because you see, Daniel, he prophesied of the Medo-Persian Empire. He prophesied of the Grecian Empire. He prophesied of the Roman Empire. And the last two, literally centuries before they ever even became an empire. Actually, he prophesied of the culmination of human history right up until the return of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And because he's so accurate in his prophetic detail, critics, they just can't conceive that he wrote those things centuries in advance, and therefore they put forth that it's more likely, you see, that someone wrote the book maybe 175 BC, maybe sometime in the second century, and they attached Daniel's name to it, but it probably was written during the era, which is sometimes commonly referred to as the era of the Maccabees. You see, that time between the Old and the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure, to be honest, and you know what, and there are other things that they will point to, a couple of issues they have that come up in the language that's used, but they have trouble, by and large, with the prophetic aspect of the book. That's what gives them their primary problems. And their mindset is based in kind of a modern rationalism kind of persuasion, a humanistic philosophy that puts forth man and man's mind as the ultimate. And therefore, you see, if I can't conceive of it, if I can't somehow understand it rationally or connect the dots intellectually, then it can't be true. And liberal theologians, which to me, I'm going to be honest with you, it's hard for me even to put those two words together. You know what I'm talking about? It's like oxymoron, liberal theologian. But they like the title, but they want to deny miracles, they want to deny prophecy and the whole bit. And you'll see these guys occasionally on the History Channel, you know, and they're explaining away the parting of the Red Sea. They're trying to talk down the plagues of Egypt or a global flood or, you know, any other miracle that they can get their hands on. Now, of course, I'm not sure what they do with the fact of the Septuagint. Now, how many of you know what the Septuagint is? Quick show of hands, a few of you. A few of you do. I'll tell you what it is. The Septuagint is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew scripture. Okay, so in other words, the Old Testament was written by and large in Hebrew, right? That was the Jewish language of the day. But when the global culture was leaning into the Grecian language, then, you know, some scholars got together and thought we should translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek. And that becomes what's called the Septuagint. Well, the book of Daniel is found having been translated from the Hebrew, Aramaic, into the Greek. But here's the problem. The Septuagint was written or brought together, brought into focus for us around 285 BC, which means it was written or pulled together about 100 years before they say Daniel was written. But, you know, listen, I don't really want to get lost in defending God's word. I just want to declare God's word. Amen. I mean, to me, the issue comes to rest as soon as Jesus quotes the book of Daniel and says that it was Daniel that spoke the words. You say what you want, but as far as I'm concerned, that just closed the case. You know, there they were, Matthew 24. You're familiar with the scene. You can probably see it in your mind's eye. The disciples are talking to Jesus and they're like, Lord, tell us what will be the signs of the end of the age and the sign of your coming. And Jesus said to them, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, what further evidence do we need? Jesus referred to himself commonly. You read the book of Luke, you see it all over the place. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. You know that, right? He said, the Son of Man came, or the Son of Man. Well, when the Son of Man, and the title Son of Man was a messianic inference that is found in the book of Daniel. And so he's referring to himself out of it. He's quoting the scriptures found in it. Now, if Jesus is wrong, by the way, I love the fact that Jesus did this with almost, I think categorically, but I hesitate to say, but every controversial section of scripture that people want to take issue with, it's like Jesus knew they were going to do that. And so he would quote from them and speak of them in relationship to himself in order to even add further credence and validation to them. You know, people say, well, there's no possible way that a man could survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and surface alive. But yet Jesus used that illustration as a reference to his resurrection, the reality of what happened with Jonah. He said, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he validates the situation. People say, well, there's no way there was like a global flood. I mean, not like a worldwide thing. But what did Jesus say? He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And they did not know until the floods came and swept them all away. And he's quoting from these controversial passages of scripture. And he speaks of and he quotes from Daniel. Now, if he's wrong on the authorship of Daniel, if he's mistaken here, and ladies and gentlemen, he cannot be God. And if he's not God, he can't be our Savior. But Jesus proved who he was as the sinless Son of God sent to die for the sin of the world and save all who would put their faith in him by laying down his life upon the cross and 3 days later rising from the dead. And so if Jesus says that Daniel is the author, hey, that's all I need, right? Now, the book of Daniel may confound the critics, but family, it comforts the Christian because it confirms our faith. Listen, if you cannot believe, or should I say, if you do believe in a God who can't work miracles or doesn't know the future and can't validate himself by declaring the end from the beginning, then you serve a different God than I do. Because for my God, nothing will be impossible. Amen? Okay. As I mentioned, Daniel lived in the 6th century before the coming of Christ. And just to give you kind of a bit of a feel for what was happening on the planet at that time, this was about the time in the 6th century that the Acropolis was beginning in its beginning phases of construction there in Athens. Buddha was alive and kicking at this time. Confucius would be born in this era. Now, obviously, different parts of the planet. But that's kind of a little bit of a historical barometer, kind of help you acclimate to the climate, the global climate of Daniel's day. And there were other things, but those are some of the major things. And what we're going to discover is that Daniel was a man of purpose. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prophecy. He and his friends were men of commitment, men of conviction, men of courage. And chapters 1 through 6 deal primarily with the man, Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 with his message. And so we have the prophet and we have his prophecies. Now, of course, there's some overlap in there, but that's the primary thrust. Couple of major themes in the book, okay? Number one is the sovereignty of God. That God is in control, that he determines the course of nations, he establishes governments, his purposes will come to pass. That's one of the primary thrusts of the book of Daniel. A second primary kind of theme is what we might understand as how that we might be in the world, but not of the world. How it is that we can live for God in an otherwise ungodly and evil age. Because a man who understands the future can live to the glory of God in the present. You know how it's all going to come down. And not only can we survive, but in reality, Daniel teaches us how we can thrive in this world to the praise and the glory of God, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and all of this. And just FYI, Satan hates both those things. Satan hates the fact that you know that God is in control and that ultimately he reigns as the Most High God and there is no other. And he also hates the fact that you, not being of the world, are able to live your life for the glory of God in the world. But that's just too bad, because he's on the losing side of the war, amen? And so you will live your life to the glory of God in this world, amen? Yeah? Come on, guys, I'm going to start preaching the gospel if you can't amen that. You're going to live your life to the glory of God, right? Yeah. Hallelujah, man. We got somebody getting saved today. Look at verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. We read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Family, can I just tell you, though you don't probably need to write it down, but just make mental note of the fact it's significant that your Bible and the books found in the Bible don't begin with the words, once upon a time. Or in a distant land, it came to pass in a distant land a long, long time ago or something like that. No, we're given real names along with real places and real times. These are things that can be validated historically. They're able to be validated archaeologically. Now, actually, the truth be told, it's not archaeology that validates the Bible. It's the Bible that validates the archaeology. But you get the idea. But we're told here that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that this took place. So we're looking to the year, kind of rewinding your minds, and ruins are coming into life and all these kinds of things. And we're looking to the year 605 BC. Now, critics right here, and I won't stop to validate their every opinion because I don't like to validate, their erroneous position. But they immediately throw up a red flag right here because Daniel says that this took place in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. But Jeremiah says it took place in the fourth year of his reign. And so they say, aha, we gotcha. Obviously this was all made up. These guys can't keep their facts together. Daniel says the third year. Jeremiah says the fourth year. Top 10 answers on the board survey says, you got it wrong, kind of a thing. But they forget that Daniel, and we'll see this by name next time, but they forget that Daniel was carried away to Babylon. He trained for 3 years in the Ivy League University of Babylon, which was quite advanced. And what we learn in our studies of the two different cultures, like there's a Babylonian culture and there's a Jewish culture, okay? They're different. And what we learned there is that when a king ascended to his throne in Babylon, history will validate this for you, they never acknowledged or reckoned the year of ascension. But the Jews did. In other words, if Jehoiakim ascended, and I'm going to make these dates up, okay, just to make it simple for us, because our calendar year begins in different days and months than theirs did. But if Jehoiakim ascended to his throne in, let's say, May, the Jews would count that as his first year, though it started 5 months into the calendar year, okay? Now, the Babylonians wouldn't record that as his first year. They would wait all the way through the end of that year when their calendar year began. In this case, we'll say January, okay? So am I making sense to you? So in other words, Jeremiah writes from a Jewish perspective, as we would expect him to, and includes the year of ascension, as to where Daniel writes according to the Babylonian way of reckoning. And so it was his third year, not counting the first few months of his ascension. Guys, there's no conflict. You just have to know kind of your historicity of the situation, you know, the whole the culture and how they recorded their history, you see. But for decades, the prophets had warned the rulers of Judah that their idolatry, their immorality, their injustice toward the poor and needy would bring God's judgment upon them. And God had warned them specifically regarding Babylon. And so we rewind even more, 100 years prior to this, some 700, 750 years BC, and Isaiah is the prophet kind of primarily on the scene. Hezekiah is the king of Judah on the throne, and he's a good king. He's a godly king. But he falls ill, deathly ill. So much so that Isaiah, actually God sends Isaiah to him and says, put your affairs in order, you know, set your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah, he's a man like the rest of us, right? So, I mean, though you don't fear what's on the other side of death, the process of dying is not appealing to anyone. And so Hezekiah turns his head to the wall and he begins to weep and he begins to cry out to the Lord saying, you know, heal me, spare me, you know. And God hears his cry and he tells him, okay. And so he tells Isaiah to turn around and tell him that he's heard his cry and he's going to give him like, I don't know, it's like 14 more years or something like that. Okay. And so what happened was that, the king of Babylon had heard. Now Babylon is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, 700, 800 miles or further away. And he hears of what's going on in Judah. He hears that Hezekiah has fallen deathly ill, that he has recovered. And so he sends ambassadors to him. Now, listen, Babylon at this time is not an empire. It is not a threat. I mean, they're on the scene, but they're not like announcing global, they're not jockeying for global position, so to speak. And so he sends these, and sorry, this is kind of becoming a history lesson. I hope this is okay. But he sends these ambassadors to King Hezekiah to just basically congratulate him on his recovery. He had heard that he was ill and all. And so Hezekiah takes these ambassadors and his head kind of swells a little bit. Well, I got foreign kings sending letters and this kind of thing. And so he wants to show them how wealthy he is and, you know, the prominent position that he has. And he takes them around, shows them his kingdom, shows them all the treasures that he's amassed in his treasure house and all of this. And after they left, Isaiah, the prophet, comes back to him and he says, hey, who were those guys? Hezekiah's all, oh, no one. You know, they were just some ambassadors from a far country, the country of Babylon. You know, they're not even in our network. Oh, well, what have they seen? What'd you show them exactly? Oh, well, I showed them everything. I held nothing back. That was a big mistake. And so Isaiah said to him, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So God's already warning them. Now, just so that you know, historically, Nebuchadnezzar, he really didn't have a beef with Jehoiakim. You know, he didn't have a real beef with Judah initially, because Judah, though it holds incredible significance to you and me because of the spiritual dynamic of it and our heritage spiritually, it was rather insignificant as far as the nation is concerned in the grand scheme of things politically and globally, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, his problem was with Egypt, okay? They were the rival superpower at that time. As a matter of fact, it was, I think you say Necho or Nico, N-E-C-O. He was the king of Egypt at that time, the Pharaoh. And he actually placed Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah as a puppet king subjugated to him. Now, that's another story altogether. Because Jehoiakim, I'll just share it with you. We got time, second service, right? You guys are in for it. No, but his dad, Jehoiakim's dad, was the king of Judah, and Egypt was passing through their territory on the way to do some battling and this and that. And so Jehoiakim's dad kind of postures up to Necho, and Necho's all like, come on, man. It would be like the United States. What you might consider some globally insignificant military, you know, in the light of the military of the United States of America, just some little, maybe second or third world country that doesn't have much. And this is Judah compared to Egypt, right? And Nico's like, come on, man. Listen, just walk away. He warns him. He says, just walk away. And I don't have a beef with you. I don't need to, you know, prove anything to you. I'll just kick you off my back like a dog does a flea, you know, kind of a thing. So just step aside and let me through. And Jehoiakim's dad's like, no. And he postures up against him. Well, long story short, they engage, and Jehoiakim's dad catches an arrow and dies. So Necho's like, all right, fine. And so he takes Jehoiakim, puts him on the throne, and is like, now you're serving me. Now, the name Jehoiakim basically means, I believe it means God raises up. But God didn't raise him up at all. Pharaoh put him on that throne and subjugated him. He was a puppet king. Okay? So I say all that to say the battle was between Egypt and Babylon. Now, of course, they each had their allies and such. But history records, you know, down at the Euphrates, the Battle of Carchemish, it's a globally, historically famous battle. You can look it up online if you like. And Babylon basically destroyed Egypt and sent him packing in humility. He was either on his way down to the Euphrates to this battle or on his way back. I'm not sure which, but that's when Nebuchadnezzar stopped off and besieged Jerusalem. Now, the political significance was that of subjugating this puppet king. In other words, he was a puppet king for Egypt, and so he's going to just take him. You see what I'm saying? The political significance was getting rid or putting that into place. But the prophetic significance was that God had warned the nation of Judah that unless they repented of their idolatry, he would judge them, and they would be taken into captivity, specifically into Babylon. In 605 BC, this is exactly what begins to happen. Now, this was not the last time that Nebuchadnezzar would confront Jerusalem. I think it was 597 BC, he besieged them again. And then in 587 BC, 10 years later, he came and sacked the city completely, took everything. It was a total deportation, and he burned the city and left it in ruins, and it would remain that way until ultimately, you ready for your Bible dots to connect? Till Nehemiah and Ezra would be released to restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Okay, so that's where all this stuff, this is the history to all of that kind of stuff. Now, I say all that to say this. It may have looked like the triumph of pagan gods over the true God of Israel, but in reality, as we read in verse 2, God was sovereignly judging his people. You see, they had given themselves over to pagan idolatry, so God gave them into the hands of the pagan idolaters. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, even when it looked like things were spinning out of control, God was still very much in control. And he told Judah that he was raising up Babylon and he was going to use them to discipline them if they didn't repent. Gosh, you guys, how many times people will interpret or mistake God's patience for God's approval? You know what I'm talking about? Well, you know, God hasn't done anything. I mean, I know the Bible says I shouldn't be doing this, but God hasn't judged me or nothing bad's happened to me, so I guess he's okay with this, at least as it pertains to my life. And they will mistake the grace and patience of God for the approval of God, when in reality, God's grace is allowing a season for you to repent of your sin. Okay? And so, now, I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar felt like he was the man. I know he did, because we'll read of that. But what we discover is that God was the one who raised him up and was using him in the accomplishing of his purposes. And God will make that very clear to him. Because God's not okay with our sin. He loves you. He waits on you to repent. But ultimately, if you won't repent, he will handle the situation. That's the way he is. Now, God will use entire nations and governments to move the earth to bring his plans and purposes to pass. And guys, we're seeing this even today with all eyes fixed on the Middle East and the Iran nuclear, the peace talks and the Israel and all of this kind of stuff. Guys, the Bible speaks to all of these things. 600 years from this point in Daniel, God would move on Caesar's heart to have the whole world registered for tax purposes under the Roman Empire. Now, that was the political reason. It was a taxation kind of a thing. The prophetic reason was the fact that Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, was pregnant, but she was down in Nazareth. Now, that becomes a problem, right? Unless you're God. Because the Bible, the scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But she's full term. She's ready to pop. And she's in Nazareth. This is like, what, 60, 70 miles away. And again, you don't just hop on, you know, your motorcycle or get in a bus and take the, you're either taking the soul train or you're on a donkey, right? And it's not an easy journey. It's not easy terrain. And so Caesar brings forth the decree, and now you've got to go to Bethlehem because your lineage, Joseph and you, you're of the house of David. That's Bethlehem. And so now you're taking the journey. And while she goes to Bethlehem to register, lo and behold, she gives birth, right? And the Savior is born in Bethlehem, just like God said he would be. So question, who's truly in control? Was it Caesar or was it God? Is it Nebuchadnezzar or is it God? Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. But family, don't you see, I want you to see the significance here. We have two places so far, right, that are coming into focus for us. And they could not be more infinitely contrasted in their spiritual positions. You have Babylon, the birthplace of idolatry and false religion. I mean, you remember, right, that whole Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel thing? Back in Genesis chapter 11, like the birthplace of idolatry and pseudo kind of spirituality and these kinds of things, all these false religion that spewed forth from there. And then according to Revelation chapter 17, it's also the culmination, the consummation of false religion as well. So Babylon is kind of the alpha to the omega of idolatry and false religion, you see. But then on the other hand, we have Jerusalem. Remember, he besieges Jerusalem. Now, this is the place that God established as his dwelling place, the center of true worship, if you will. And so we kind of have Satan's dwelling, if you'll allow me. We have God's dwelling. We have the promised land from where blessing flows and a cursed land from where evil spawned and spewed forth pagan religions and idolatry. But God isn't losing the battle here, family. He's giving his people what they wanted. Listen, I'm going to tell you something about God, okay? So hear me now. God does not particularly care for murmuring and complaining and rebellion against himself. Okay? You remember when, during the days of the Exodus, the people were complaining because they didn't have meat to eat. And they were eating this manna every day, and they're like, how long are we going to have to eat this manna? And they had forgotten the chains of Egypt. They'd forgotten the bondage. They'd forgotten the taskmasters. Just like so many times, we feel like we got it rough. Here we are in Christ, and man, in the world, I seem to be living large and all this, and here I am. And we forget the bondage and the taskmasters and the misery and how hard it was. And we look back, and we remember what we consider highlights. And they were like, man, the onions and the garlics and the leeks and all of the great stuff of Egypt. We had meat. Then we got nothing now but manna cotti and manna bread and, you know, all these manna. They've tried it all and nothing, you know, they're just sick of it. And so, God's like, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And you're going to have so much meat that it's going to be spewing out of your nose. The idea is that you're going to just be puking it up. Every orifice of your face is going to be ejecting this meat by the time I'm done with you. You're going to be so sick of it. You want it? You got it. And so God, you know, gave them what they wanted. Well, they weren't content with how God was tending to them, so he gave them what they wanted till they couldn't take it anymore. Well, here they weren't content to serve the Lord. They wanted to serve idols and do as the pagans did around them. And so God sent them to a pagan land to discipline them, the scriptures tells us, to purge them of their desire for idolatry. You're going to get it till you're sick of it, man. And you see the vanity of it all. The uselessness of it all. Having eyes they can't see and ears they can't hear and mouths they can't speak, feet they can't walk. They're not going to do anything for you. They're not going to rescue you. And until they were purged of that and saw the illusion, I'm trying to think of the word, but behind all of that, and they were ready to be real with God, God gave them what they wanted. Until they were ready to get real with him. Now Jeremiah would also prophesy exactly how long they were going to be in captivity. It was going to be 70 years. Now those of you, now don't say it out loud, but how many of you know, quick little show of hands, how many of you Bible students know exactly why they were going to be in captivity for 70 years? Anybody know? A couple of you? Now, I said don't say anything. Some of you are saying stuff. In reality, they were going to be in the land of Babylon for 70 years due to another major act of disobedience on their behalf. Here's what we're seeing, you guys, and here's like maybe your take home. We've talked about the fact that God, don't interpret God's patience for God's approval of sin in your life. Okay, that's one. And here what we're going to see is that God will always settle accounts. You guys, he will always settle accounts with those who refuse and reject his warnings. And so the first reason they were sent into the land, into captivity, was due to idolatry. They had forsaken God. They had followed idols. Now, not as a nation. God always has his faithful remnant. As a nation, not as every individual. Okay, God always has a faithful remnant, but the pulse of the nation was given over to idolatry. The second reason had to do with another area of disobedience, and that is this. God had instructed them that they were to honor the Sabbath, right? That they were to work 6 days, and on the seventh day they were to rest. Well, even so, he had instructed them to give the land a Sabbath year, okay? So they were to farm the land. They were, agrarian, agricultural kind of people. They were to till and farm the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were to let it lie fallow, okay? And God had promised that he would provide enough in that sixth year to take them through the seventh year, but it would be kind of an ancient form of crop rotation, right? And they were to honor God and let the land recover and all. Well, for 490 years, Israel never one time gave the land a Sabbath year's rest. Now, the way God figured it, they owed the land 70 years. You see that? That's one Sabbath year for every year of neglect Just do the 490 divided by 7, you come up with 70. And so that's the math behind every Sabbath year they neglected. God will always settle his accounts. His patience is not his approval. And so Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city. He takes back to Babylon. Now we read Shinar. Shinar is just another ancient name for Babylon. Some of the articles of the house of God, and he places them into the treasure house of his God. Now, why? Why would he go in there? Now, he didn't take them all. He would come back later and take more, but we know he left the ark, and we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, right? I mean, some people say Jeremiah took it, and maybe it's under the Temple Mount. Others think maybe it's somewhere far away. We don't know. But he didn't take all of the treasures, the articles of the house of God, but he took some of them. Why would he do that? And he took them back, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. Well, that's because that's his way of declaring our God has defeated your God, okay? And that's his way of telling the Babylonians our gods are greater than Israel's God, okay? Look at verse 3. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and that they might teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. In other words, he wanted the very best of Israel's talent and treasure at his disposal. And this is how we know that Daniel was a descendant of the king, or of noble birth, based upon what we read here, and then also Isaiah's prophecy that we looked at earlier, that when Isaiah had told Hezekiah what was going to happen to his lineage. But guys, this was the policy of the king of Babylon, to train the best of the best from the nations that he had conquered to serve in his court. They would begin to form his administration. And this would accomplish a number of things for him. Number one, it would benefit him to use their knowledge of their own people to strengthen his administration in ruling over or dealing with those people. But then it would also keep those other nations in check. Really, it's brilliant. A strategy militarily, in that, you know, it would keep the other nations in check. How do you know, or how do you make sure that those whom you have conquered, here you are, you're hundreds and hundreds of miles away, how do you make sure that the nations that you've conquered maintain a stand down position as opposed to revolting against you? Well, it certainly helps if you have some hostages who are the children of the governing officials, doesn't it? You take the president of the United States' children and family and all, and you put them in your palace, you're probably not going to get your palace bombed. You see how that works? And so if you realize your own children's lives are on the line, you're more prone to toe the line. And so this is what he's doing. Now, again, there were no less than 3 deportations. This is Daniel's deported now, right? And there would be a minimum of 3 deportations into Babylon. But what we discover here is Daniel was in wave 1. He was one of the very first to go. And when we read that he required young men, guys, the general consensus here, they were anywhere from 13, 14, no older than maybe 17 years old, okay? But more than likely 13, 14 years old. Here's why I say that. I don't want you to envision this young, strapping, mid-20s men being taken, and it's a sad kind of send-off, you know, into a foreign land. No, these were 13, 14, 15-year-old boys being torn from their weeping families and taken some 70. So we read of what happened, but there's real human emotion happening. You understand that? Imagine your 13-year-old child being torn from you and taken. And guys, they're not jumping on a plane and going to be there in a few hours. You're being carted off 750, 800 miles, 1,000 miles. They're gone. You understand? But there was one silver lining, if you'll go there. They weren't being taken to be tortured. They were taken to be trained for royal service. And that's one reason he wanted young men, because they had to be teachable, impressionable, trainable, And the goal, you see it here, right? The goal was total indoctrination in Babylonian education. They were to study the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, they would have been taught things like astronomy, mathematics, history, mythological literature, agriculture, architecture. As already mentioned, they're learning a new language or two. And they were seeking, so the idea here is they were seeking to strip them of all of their personal and previous identity. And we'll see that more specifically next time. But the goal was that these young men, by the time they graduated, would have a new worldview, a new way of thinking, new values and vision. All of that would be different. Well, now that sounds a lot like the agenda of the universities today, doesn't it? They take young people, and by the time they graduate, they want them to have new worldviews. They want them to have a new way of thinking, a different value, and different vision than when they came in. Again, you guys, that's why he wanted young people. He wanted people who were good looking. When it says no blemish, he means, you know, no deformities or defects. He wanted people who were intellectually superior than the average, gifted in wisdom. They were quick learners. They're quick studies. You see, influential. They'd be good looking. They'd be super smart. So they'd be influential toward others and the very best that the world had to offer in service of the king. Daniel was in that group. Okay? But guys, and we're finished here, but just understand, this is still Satan's plan today. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the true wealth of the world wasn't in silver or gold, though he had that. But the true wealth is in the world's youth. Young, shapeable, creative minds. You shape the mindset of the next generation, and you control the nation. Okay? Satan, listen to me. Satan wants your kids. He wants your kids. We see God taken out of the schools. We see opening the minds toward liberalism and the justification of perversion and sin. And, you know, out with the conservative biblical worldview that is ancient. It's out of touch with reality. Let's teach situational ethics. No absolutes. It's about personal persuasion, how you feel. Hey, identify how you want. You might be a 20-year-old man. If you want to identify as a 14-year-old girl, that's just fine. You want to use the women's restroom, you knock yourself out. It's situational, you see. It's personal identity. It's how, you know, sexual preferences of no consequence. There's a push for the minds of the next generation. Social media abounding with the agenda to shape the way they think. Ladies and gentlemen, do not be ignorant of your enemy's devices, okay? But here are these boys. They're boys. And we don't know how many. Was there five? Was there 50? We don't know. But they're taken from, and listen to me, they're taken comparatively from a truck stop in the global scheme of things, into the overwhelming empire of Babylon. And I don't know how it happened, but it's somewhere in my mind, you know, I don't know if they're on horseback being taken back. I don't know if they're having to walk 700 miles. It's taken them a couple of months to get there, or a few weeks minimum to get there. And they are walking through desert and over this terrain. And I don't know if it comes into focus over the horizon or out, you know, or they pop up over a hill or how it is, but there's this overwhelming empire. It's 225 square miles. And its walls are 320 feet in the air. Guys, this is all historical stuff, I'm telling you. 80 feet thick the walls are. The walls were so grandiose that they would actually do chariot races, six wide, like a six-lane highway. And beyond, plenty of room to spare, they would race chariots on portions of the walls of Babylon. 320 feet in the air. 153 different temples. A city full of wealth and glitz. I mean, made Las Vegas seem conservative. Abounding in idolatry, sexual immorality, every conceivable desire. at your fingertips. How would your 14-year-old boy handle that? Hey, scratch that. How would you handle that? Right? I mean, you're away from home. You're being taught day in and day out that this is the social status quo. Everyone's doing it. You're thinking, man, God has let me down. I've been torn from my family. Evidently, God doesn't care about me, or whatever the case may be. You've got no accountability. What will you do? It's crazy to me, you guys, how people will relax their standards when they're away from home. Guys, I just want to give you a little tip here. When you go to a motel and you purchase pornography, they know you did that. It's not private. It's very traceable, very easy to discover exactly where you've been and what you've done. When you're Googling this and you're clicking that, they know exactly where you've been and what you're doing, what you're looking at. That's why those kind of ads start popping up on your newsfeed. Right? Those little web crawlers, those little Google bots and all. What would you do? We'll see what Daniel did next time. But the world stage is set. God has a plan for Daniel's life, and he will be trained in the crucible of affliction. Torn from his family, thrown into an atmosphere of godless idolatry, and God will use him tremendously like few in human history. And God has a plan for your life. And every day and in each situation, he's teaching you, he's training you, and he wants to use you to impact those around you. Things, maybe you're in a place where things in your life seem like they're out of control. I want you to know God is still very much in control. You wait and you watch and you'll see. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign and that your plans and your purposes will come to pass. And we can rest knowing that you have our eternal best interest at heart. And we thank you, God, that you are good and that you are a God of love and compassion. Yet we also recognize your righteousness and your justice. And so help us that we not ignore the warnings of your word. Help us that we not interpret your patience for approval, but that we honor you with our lives. And teach us as we journey through the book of your servant Daniel. And God, I just pray for any heart that's here that maybe doesn't know you or maybe is kind of struggling in their walk with you. Guys, I just want you to know, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, but I'm just wanting to talk to you here for just a quick second. God is a God of righteousness, and he will settle accounts concerning sin. His holiness, his righteousness demands that he does. But God loves you. And he's provided a means of forgiveness for you through the blood, the death and resurrection of his own son, Jesus Christ. I just encourage you to turn from your sin, to trust in him, and he will wipe away all your sin. He will make you new, or he will renew you. You know, don't play the game. Don't jump through the hoops. Don't put on the facade, the face of, yeah, things are great. They're not great. Just humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and say, God, help me to just shape up my life, to resolve in my heart to serve you, to honor you, and quit messing around. And I believe that today God will do that for you. And that you'll leave here different and you'll never be the same. But he's searching your heart, brothers, sisters. He's searching your heart. He knows when you're for real. When you're ready to be done doing what you're doing and be for real with him, he'll change your life. I promise you. Just come to him. Father, we thank you once again just for your goodness and your mercy. take our hearts, have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And why don't we rise to our feet, family? Well, guys, I'm excited to get into this book. I really believe that God's going to minister to us through it. And challenge us. And the prayer is always that he changes, right? We want to be more like Jesus. And so may God bless you and be with you. And may he pour his spirit out upon you. May his goodness and mercy go before you. And may you just be renewed in your love relationship with him. Maybe you're someone who you feel like things have been out of control lately, but you know what? Today's the day you've been reminded. No, God is in control. He's taking you through the deep waters. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And he's with you. Believe him for that. Whatever's happening in your life didn't catch him by surprise. He's walking with you. And we'll see that even in the book of Daniel. You remember that story, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You heard that as a kid in Sunday school. And there they were in the fire and wait, someone else just showed up. What's going on? You're never alone. God is with you. If you have any need for prayer as we cut you loose here, we encourage you to come forward. We're going to be here for you and encourage you through the power of prayer, whatever your need may be. So, Father, we just thank you once again for the richness of your word. And as always, we're praying that you would just help it to burrow down deeply in the soil of our hearts. And God, that it would bring forth fruit for your glory. And God, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden for the world around us, Lord, the perishing souls just at our fingertips all the time, every day. God, help us that we not be able to stay silent. Father, that we're pouring your love and your word, that we're being the light you've called us to be, the salt of the earth. Use us for your glory, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.